in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll begin to read in your hearing from the first verse, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, where we read, "Therefore we want to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherefore we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may be, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, we have already taken note that the apostle in this second chapter of the book of Hebrews, on the basis of the foundation and the backdrop and the background that he has laid down for us very beautifully and to a great deal of extent, the excellency and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of who Christ is, the Son, the one who the Father ultimately and finally has spoken in and by, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we ought to give heed to that message of the gospel, to the doctrine of Christ, the things which we have heard, lest we grow indifferent to them or let them slip by. Now the apostle continues in these next verses, verses 5, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning, verses 5 and following to verse 9. Again he draws from the Old Testament and he makes this great comparison, as he has already done and as he will continue to do through the rest of the book of Hebrews, as he makes a comparison and contrast concerning not only the gospel but the promise of the gospel as its promise, as it's looked forward to, as it's expressed in symbols and types and shadows in the Old Testament, and as it's brought to realization and fulfillment in the new. It's not a contrast and a comparison between a salvation by law and a salvation by grace, or a different message in the Old Testament and different message in the new. We recognize it's the same message. It's the message of grace. It's the message of salvation in Christ. The Apostle Paul goes to great length emphasizing that whether it's in the book of Romans, whether it's in the book of Galatians, and certainly in some of the other epistles that he writes by the Holy Spirit, goes to great length to emphasize the message that Abraham received, the great promise of the covenant of grace, is that which is embraced by Christ, because the gospel was promised and preached and proclaimed even in Abraham's day. matter from the beginning of the world in the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and destroy and overcome the consequences and the power of the seed of sin and the seed of the serpent. So we recognize there's one message and there's one people, there's one gospel, there's one Christ. But the great covenant of grace is administered differently in the Old and the New Testament, greatly advanced and simplified and proclaimed in the New Testament. So there's this comparison in the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet, priest, and king over the prophets in the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament, the kings of the Old Testament. The Christ is par excellence, and he receives the preeminence. So the apostle goes on here as he speaks to the angels. To the angels, who are the elect angels, the good angels, the angels that are kept from sin, the angels who are ministering spirits and minister before the throne of God and minister, of course, to the people of God as the servants of God. To which of the angels, as high as they are and as glorious as they are, did the Lord God, the creator of all things, say unto them that he would put in subjection the world to come? Again, we're going to see from the outset, from verse 5, we're going to see this comparison in a number of things. Not only the angels to Christ, and man to Christ, and Adam to Christ, but also we're going to see a contrast and a hinted at in this verse of the world that is and the world to come. There's this present world, the present evil world that we live in, a world that's lost in sin and has come under the consequences of sin, but yet there is a world to come. So it looks forward to the reality of eternity. And again, it goes in verse 6, we say, in verse 6 and 7 and 8, we see the apostle, as he has already done in the previous chapter, where seven times he quotes from the Old Testament, he again goes back to the Old Testament to make his argument, to make his case, and to apply that case to the preeminence and the importance of Christ and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he quotes from Psalm 8, which is such a beautiful psalm and such an excellent psalm of adoration, a psalm of praise, a great song to be sung, celebrating the power and the wisdom of God, particularly in creation. The psalm begins as it ends in a voice of adoration when it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Of course, as we say that from our authorized version, we recognize as we look at it more closely, it's a reference to Jehovah, capital letters, our Lord, Jehovah our Master, Jehovah our God. It's a recognition of God. It's a psalm, of course, of David. And David speaks of the excellency of God in this word of thanksgiving as he contemplates. Maybe he went out one fine day and looked around him. Maybe he went out in the evening and looked at the stars. But he thought about the things that he had seen, and he does say, and it testified to him by grace through faith of the work of God. And certainly as we look around us each and every day, whether it's the turn of the seasons, the turn of the months, the turn of the weeks, the turn of the days, we are reminded of the goodness and the greatness of the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. God has made everything, and for his pleasure, he made it. We read in the book of Revelation, from the very beginning, the foundation is laid in Scripture of the power and wisdom and the might of God in creation. It's one thing we're taught, one thing we confess too. We confess, as many Christians confess, each and every Sunday as they gather through their catechisms and their creeds and through the Apostle Creed particularly, that God is the author of creation. Paul, of course, makes that great point in the book of Romans, and the testimony that God gives of himself in what we call general revelation or natural revelation. God testifies to his Godhead, to his wisdom, to his power, to his sovereignty over all things. And it's not just interesting, it certainly is interesting, but it's of paramount importance. It's essential that we understand that's where Genesis begins with. There's a good article in the Standard Bearer this week regarding the work of creation. There's another good article too on apostasy, and one of the points that it makes, so I hope you read those articles, one of the points that it makes, the two of the ingredients of the downward slide is the giving up of the story of creation, or the giving up of the doctrine of inspiration. And it's true, it has been true right down through the last especially 100 years. But here's a marvelous psalm, and so many of the psalms are words of praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of the creative power of God. And as the psalmist thinks of that psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Does this sound familiar? We just sang that in 107, taken from the 1912 Psalter from Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, verse 3, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, then he begins to contemplate the place of man within the scheme of all the variety and the power of God demonstrated in creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And it ends as it begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's a marvelous psalm. It's a psalm that's easy to learn. It's certainly one of the earliest psalms that I had to memorize in Vacation Bible School, I believe, when I went through Vacation Bible School. And it comes to my mind many times when I look around and view the handiwork of God, the excellency of the name of God. It cannot be more excellent than it is as we contemplate him and all that he's done. Now, as we look at this psalm, we recognize and we're thankful for the scripture that gives us a proper interpretation to this, because how do we see this psalm? First of all, if we see this psalm just exclusively from the ancient Psalter, and we recognize it echoes even the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and it reminds us of the ultimate place that God has given to man in the work of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we recognize on the sixth day of creation, the last day of creation, that God, in this final act of creation, made man. But he distinguished man from all other of his creatures. He distinguished him not only from the material things, the sun and the moon and the stars, but distinguished him from all the brute beasts and the other creatures that he made. Because here in the 26th verse we read, "And God said, let us make a man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Beautiful prose in the English language expressing the history and the record of the creation of man on the sixth day, and all very good. Now, as we recognize this, one of the things I always thought when I went to high school and became aware of, you know, things, and you studied science and biology, and I always thought of it in relationship to the things that I was taught at home, the things I was taught in church. And I always thought it was foolish and wrong when we had to learn in science all the classification of this and that, the plants and the animals and man. We always lifted man with the mammals, and there's a reason for that, we recognize. But we didn't recognize that man is not classified and identified with the animals or the rest of creation. He is distinct because he alone has the capacity to know and to communicate and to be communicated to by God. He bears the image of God in himself, that God breathed into him and made him a living soul and gave him, in the purpose and the intent of God, rule or dominion over all the rest of creation, to exercise lordship or stewardship over them in the place and for God. So he's very distinct from everything else. And as we read this psalm, and then as we compare it to what we read in the book of Hebrews, we actually see that God is identifying man not with just the rest of creation, the brute beasts or the animal world, but he actually is identifying him with the angels, made a little lower than the angels. But we recognize the original intent of God was lost. Now the author of the book of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, does not draw this out to a great extent. But we ought to be familiar with the teaching of Scripture. We ought to be familiar, and he writes to those who are familiar with this psalm. He writes to those who are familiar with the Old Testament, so they know the record of the history of man. That first man, and all men are represented in and by that first man, Adam, lost because of sin, because of rebellion, and because he is fallen. He lives in a fallen world, and all the world suffers because of that sin. And we see that the animals that were created, the brute beasts and all the creation that was to be subject to man, has turned against man. We can see it every day. We see how men, and we see it because of the curse and the direction of God, that man would live by the sweat of his brow. And the brute beasts who should have and were named and were brought forth and came before man to name them, and now fears man, and now will turn against man. And some beasts are hard to be trained, and some will not be trained. And we recognize the reason being is because of sin and the upheaval and the change that occurred because of a fallen nature and a fallen race and a fallen the consequences of the fall. But when we read this psalm, we recognize we're not only speaking of man in Adam, but we're speaking about man as seen in the second Adam of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that to be the case because of the interpretation that the Scripture gives to Scripture. We know, for instance, in the book of Matthew, which we ended our study not long ago in the 21st chapter of that book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ actually refers to this psalm in the 16th verse at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't refer directly to the verses that the book of Hebrews refers to, but if you read with your eyes, or if you know by heart or familiar with this psalm, or you heard me read it in your hearing, the second verse says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemy." At the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, when he was by the crowds honored and acknowledged as the Son of David, the divine Messiah, and was given praise even by the children, that caused discontent and further hatred by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, who rebuked the Lord for the proclamation and praise that was given unto him, because they knew what was taking place. The words that are expressed in the hallelujahs and in references to Psalm 118 and the other references of the Old Testament, the praise to the Lord as he entered into the city as son of David, it was an acknowledgement of Scripture that Jesus was the divine Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they refused, that is, the Pharisees refused to acknowledge him to be so. And so the Lord Jesus speaks to them. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "Hearest thou what they say?" And Jesus said, "Yea, have ye not read?" He's referring back to Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise." So we recognize, as we look at Psalm 8, we're not only looking and praising God for the creation of heaven and earth, and for his and contemplating his condescension and his love and the expression of his goodness in the creation of man in general, and the elevation he placed man in throughout his work of creation and work of history and ultimately the work of redemption. But men lost their rightful claim as man over dominion over the things that God has created. Haven't we read, again, quotations from the Old Testament, blessed references to the meek inheriting the earth? How does that fit into the scheme of things when we recognize the place of sin and the consequences of sin and the fact that the first man, Adam, failed to do and live up to his place and purpose in history? Well, we recognize in the redemptive plan and scheme of the outworking of God's eternal purposes, God sees man not only in Adam generally, but he sees him in the second man. He sees his elect, his people, in the second man. The whole world, the whole plan of God can be seen in two great men. And of course, the Apostle Paul, and we're all familiar with that argument, he so brilliantly, by the Holy Spirit, gives to us in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, that sin and death has come by one man's disobedience to all that he represented, and he represented all. And if we fail to recognize the represented character of Adam as head of the covenant, as head, federal head of men in general, then we can't say, and we won't say, what Paul develops in that same fifth chapter regarding the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his people, his elect people, because it's through his obedience in his life and in his death that he won for us our salvation and our victory. We're all related to one man, Adam, and all of us who are believers are related to the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, we have no hope. And the Apostle Paul, again, and we made mention of this when we were working through that first chapter of the book of Romans, book of Hebrews, when we made references to Psalm 110, etc., and took it out further to 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul lays out for us the beautiful representation again of Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after they which are at Christ at his coming. Marvelous, marvelous prose, marvelous argument, marvelous doctrine, marvelous mind, and putting these things and laying them out for us, the mind of God. Then cometh the end when he shall, God, deliver up, verse 24, the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he expected that which put all things under him. We read that section. Now that section of Scripture is also reflect upon the reading and the hearing from Psalm 8, which speaks about the elevation of man in Adam. But the fact that the privileges and the right, the claim that man had in Adam to his place in the history of the world is tainted and lost by sin. But the fact is that God had a greater plan, and he had a greater Adam who would represent his people, and that which was lost in Adam for the believer is restored in Christ. And then as you reflect, now we're coming through the text. You see why I can't get anywhere? It takes me so long to get anywhere in Scripture, because it's all woven together. You speak of one passage, you speak of 100 passages, and you have to deal with almost every one of them to deal with the one passage. That's why it takes so long to get through this Scripture. But at the same time, and I recognize, I'm watching the time, that's why we continue, have continuing messages. But at the same time, is that not a marvel? Is that not a marvel? That all we talk about, our confessional standards speak about the parts as well as the whole. That all the parts, the inspiration of all the parts and the whole. And it's just marvel. And as you study these things through, you might think of, and the more you know of Scripture, the more other Scripture refers to other Scripture. Scripture that it was written 700 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years before the rest of Scripture. All again testifying to the divine nature, the heavenly nature, the inspiration and the preservation of this blessed text, which is the truth. So when we get to Hebrews chapter 2 and this comparison and the interpretation of Psalm 8, that certainly can be seen and explained, but only partially, by the reference to creation and the creation Adam and man in Adam, but only fully developed and understood as we looked at the Son of Man. And of course, when we read Psalm 8, we find that reference to the Son of Man. But as we read on and further down through the Scriptures and move on to the book of Daniel, we know the book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7:13. Speaks like one unto the Son of Man, who the Ancient of Days, which is a title given, of course, unto God himself, the Creator and Sovereign over all things, gives unto the Son of Man an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So the term Son of Man is not only a reference in Psalm 8 to man in Adam or man in general. We recognize by the prophetic thrust of revelation and redemption, the Son of Man is used in reference to the Holy Messiah, the appointed and the anointed, not only man, the one who would be man, the ultimate man, but would be none other than the Son of the living God. No wonder Jesus in the Gospels so often prophetically in fulfillment and realization speaks of himself. It's the term he uses in most reference to himself as the Son of Man. So all the implications of that title and that reference are brought to bear in this. So, and I'm just about done. For what unto the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come? Now we're going to see in this, the focus of this, we're only going to begin to see it this morning, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can extend that as we make reference to Christ in his representative character, in his life and in his death, and in his glory to all his elect. For the Bible speaks, Paul speaks of the possession, the exalted possession, that God raises those who are fallen in Adam to those who are restored in Christ. In that second chapter, he speaks about those who are elevated or are lifted up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, but one in a certain place, he's speaking about David, testified, verse 6, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto him." But we notice the focus of this psalm changes, and by the application of the Holy Spirit, we see that the psalmist David was not just looking at man in general, he was looking at the restoration and the redemption of the one who would give his life a ransom for sin. Doesn't this reflect that which is taught to us in the first chapter? When we read about him who had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand on the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance attained a more excellent name than they, the preeminence of Christ over all. And the message concerning him, and the message from him, and the message of him that we need to hear and respond to by faith. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And we looked at, and we took the time to, and we could have certainly extended those remarks again and again through a number of sermons and through a whole series of sermons when we spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with his ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of God on high. And there are all kinds of scripture that we spoke of, or we made reference to that exaltation of Christ when we spoke about his ascension. Psalm 80:17 speaks about the man at the right hand of God, the Son of Man, whom thou hast blessed with thyself. The great exaltation of him who is Son of God, the Son of Man. Philippians. Think of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9. That marvelous chapter that speaks to us of the humiliation of Christ, in that he gave up the glory of heaven and became man, and was tested and tried, yet without sin. We speak of Christ in his life as he becomes a man, as his humiliation. And the book of Philippians speaks about that too, that he thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but as the servant of God, he learned obedience, even the obedience unto death, the death of the cross. And then it speaks about the resurrection, or the power of the resurrection demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ascension into heaven, and his ascension on the right hand of the Father, when it tells us that God the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name. Given him a name above every name. This is the same idea, the same theme, it's the same subject matter that the psalmist is dealing with in Psalm 8. It's the same subject matter that the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the importance and superiority and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his suffering and death, verse 9, because of his obedience, the second Adam, and accomplishing that which he was instructed to accomplish, is exalted and raised up as the ruler. Go back to Matthew. Back to Matthew. All authority has been committed unto him. All power in heaven and earth. And it's through and by his sovereignty and his authority he instructs his church to go out. And that he actively in this world is pursuing and subjecting his enemies to himself until and finally he will be exalted, go back to Hebrews 2:5, in the world to come. In the world to come it will be finally manifest that he is who he said he was and who the scripture teaches us that he is, the Lord of glory. Let us pray.